We're in Acts chapter 11 today. And let me give you some background before we get into the message today. In the first seven chapters of Acts, we see the birth of the early church. Jesus had gone back into heaven, and the church is born. But the early church, up through Acts chapter 7, consisted entirely of Jewish believers. The gospel had not gone past them as of Acts chapter 7. Then we get to Acts chapter 8, and Philip, the evangelist, goes and he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans, the city of Samaria. And Samaria, the Samaritans were half, they were like mixed Jewish and non-Jews, half Jew, half Gentile, and they were kind of Jewish people in their thinking, but they were, the Jewish people didn't like them, and they didn't like the Jews, and that was big in Acts chapter 8. When the Samaritans came to Christ, you saw that the gospel went past the Jews. And of course, Acts chapter 9, you've got the conversion of Saul, and Hal Haller gave a wonderful message on Acts chapter 10 last week, and that was the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to Christianity. Peter will retell that story almost word for word in Acts chapter 11. So when we get to chapter 11, I'm not going to re-preach what Hal just preached because it's the same. He's just retelling what we heard last week. So that's that. There was a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Of course, Cornelius, again, I'm going to summarize, and then we're going to keep going. There was a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius, of course, was a Gentile. He was a good man. He was a generous man. He was a God-fearing man. It said he prayed regularly, but he didn't specifically know what God he was praying to, or certainly who Jesus was, or he didn't have any understanding of Christianity. And he has a vision. And the vision told him to go send some men to where Peter was and bring them to your house. And so he sends a couple of his servants and a soldier to Joppa, where Peter was staying with a guy by the name of Simon. So he's got this vision, sends his soldiers and servants. So while they're coming, it's around noon, he's got a vision, and the vision, he sees this sheep coming down with all these unclean animals. And a voice coming from heaven in the vision that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter is going to be really perplexed by this because he's Jewish and you don't eat unclean animals. And maybe, you know, he's looking there and there's a pig on there. Maybe there's a lobster on there, stuff that you and I, you know, like the Jews didn't eat that. And so Peter's, you know, he's perplexed by that. Rise, kill, and eat. He wants no part of that. By the way, if you're trying to figure out why or what that actually means, if you've got any devout Jewish friends, ask them if they want a pork chop and see how they react. And it's like that. So Peter, this vision happens three times, and Peter's, and by the way, when God says something once, it's important. When he says it three times, he really wants your attention, right? And so As he's trying to figure it out, knock on the door, and there comes Cornelius's servants and his soldier, and they're asking for Peter, and they invite him to their house. Well, they come in, of course, but not of course, because they're Gentiles coming in to meet with a Jew in a Jewish household, and it's like that just didn't happen back then. And so just them entering the house was landmark. And then they asked Peter to go to their house. And that was landmark. And Peter went. It just didn't happen back then. And then Peter somehow, at some point, realizes, okay, I know what this means. I know what the vision means. God wants me to actually take the gospel to the Gentiles. They're not unclean. They're worthy of Christ just like we are. So he figures it out. He gets there. He goes into a Gentile house. Not done. At some point, he eats with them. That's really not done. And God saved every single person in their household. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. That is just so exciting. So he gets back with Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem after this. And in Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, we'll read the first three verses, says this. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Boy, you want to kill a high, just do that. After he had just had that wonderful connection and brought them to Christ. Now, before I get much farther in this, let me back up a little, because I got excited, I got ahead of my notes. There's three parts to the book of Acts, chapter 11, and they're not really connected. As I was preparing them, I had already committed to doing all of chapter 11, so there was one principle that kind of jumped out at me, and the principle is this: just do what God tells you. Now, if you're about to go to sleep for the message, stay awake for like 20 more seconds or a minute and get the principle. Because honestly, if you get the principle and you put it in practice, I've done my job. We can close early. I think we got a long meeting after this anyway, but I'm not. Just do what God tells you. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about what people say. Don't worry about what people think. You don't have to like it. Just do what God tells you. Now, someone says everybody knows that. Well, we all do know that, but part of the job of whoever's giving the message isn't just to teach you new stuff, it's also to exhort you to do stuff you're supposed to know to do already, and yet we don't always do it, because that sounds so simple. Just do what God says until you start applying it, and then the preacher has gone from preaching into meddling, right? The application of that principle is hard, and yet we see it throughout Acts chapter 11. That it's so when they said you preached, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them, this was not an observation. It was an attack. The Jews hated Gentiles. It was an inbred prejudice that had been in their family for generation and generation and generation. The Jews had been captured by Gentiles, not just Rome, but before them, the Babylonians and so on. They've been captured by Gentiles. They had been ruled by Gentiles. They were taxed by Gentiles. They were abused by Gentiles. The Gentiles were unclean. And Peter entered their house. He had even eaten their food. And these, it says, the people of the circumcision group. Now, that's going to be clarified a lot better when you get to Acts chapter 15. But let's just say they were strict Jewish people that didn't think just because you're a Christian, you should give up any of the Jewish customs you had. And one of their customs was, we don't have anything to do with those people. Rome at that time was ruled by an emperor named Caligula. Now, Caligula was a madman in that he would wake up senators in the middle of the night so that they could watch him perform something on stage. You should try that. Not my house. History tells us he killed most of his own family. He enjoyed eating while he was eating, watching people being tortured. He claimed he was God. He ordered that they make a likeness of him, take that likeness, and put it in the temple in Jerusalem. And then that once his image was there, that the Jews would offer sacrifices to his image. This is how evil he was. And when he gave that order, there was a leader who was ordered to carry out that order. His name was Petronius. He gets to off his ship to where he's, and he starts going toward Jerusalem, and he's met by literally thousands of Jewish leaders that are begging him, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And he was wise enough to take a pause and say, how am I going to handle this? And so he sends a letter back to Caligula just to confirm his orders. Basically, he's stalling for time. And he didn't want to do it. And somewhere between, and it's not like now, there's no email, of course, and so a letter from here to there could take days, and then a response could take days. So he's bought a little time, and somehow, right as the letter is going back toward him, or somewhere between letter and the response, Caligula is assassinated, and he doesn't have to do that. But that's how close the Gentiles were to just turning the whole thing with the Jews upside down. They did not like Gentiles. Have I mentioned that before? They didn't like them. And so Peter has gone into their house and eaten with them and shared the gospel. And you would think they would be rejoicing at what had happened, but they do, but not yet. And he didn't just go to a house. They went to a house of a Roman soldier. I'm sure Roman soldiers were not high on the list of most wanted to spend time with Jews as well. Not then. And so they attacked him. And I love how Peter responded in verse 4. It says very simply, Peter began and explained it to them in order. Now, my temperament is such that if you ask me a cool, calm, and collected question, I'll probably answer you the same way, or I might tell a joke, but it'll be friendly. If you attack me, my instinctive response, my non-Christian response, or my backslidden response is going to be less than kind. It's just, I blame it on living in New York 40 years, but it's really my sinful nature, right? But Peter was attacked. It says they criticized. He was attacked. You ate with Gentiles. But he explained it to them in order, rather than respond with an emotional accusation or an emotional response from an emotional accusation. He gave them a reasonable explanation. By the way, when it says in order, literally, it's like he gave them an exposition. Almost like he'd sat down and written a sermon. Okay, let me explain to you what happened. And he lays it out for them, and it's really, and that's when he retells the story. Again, I'm not going to retell what he retold, because Hal retold it last week. It's a lot of retelling. And what's surprising is, jumping now to verse 18, the Jewish believers responded in a way that I would not have predicted had I not read this before. In verse 18, it says, when they heard this, that's the Jews that were initially critical. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Yes, the gospel saved the Gentiles, but the gospel also changed the Jews, because it gave them a love, a concern for the Gentiles that they couldn't possibly have had before the Spirit of God was in them. There was too much inbred hatred. And not only were they able to accept it, they glorified God because of it. Principle. And this is not political. It's going to sound political, but it's not. I do that a lot. You know, politics and the Bible overlap, right? So it's okay, you know, to say some things, and if it sounds political, you know, too bad if it's in the Bible. Here's an application here. Racial healing in our country will never come from another government program. It will not result because the right person got elected. It will not happen because we decide to throw a lot of money at a problem. And I'm not saying that any of that stuff is bad. What I'm saying is that racial healing comes when God changes hearts. So if you want to pray for our country that there would be more racial reconciliation, pray for a revival. That's what does it. Let's continue. After this, we see another story. We see the word of God spread to Antioch, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Sounds familiar. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord and steadfast with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And at Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now remember, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. At the end of Matthew. And then in Acts chapter 1, he said, you're going to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the most and the othermost parts of the world, right? And yet, the gospel really hadn't spread very far until Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is martyred. And it's not just, okay, well, one less Christian. Oh, yeah, it's one less Christian, plus all the other Christians realize we got to get out of here, or we're going to be martyr number two. So they scatter everywhere. And as they go, they take the gospel with them. And so really this spread of the gospel that now gets to Antioch is a result of the martyrdom of Stephen initially actually several years before that. And so they get there and they spread the gospel. Initially, they're just taking it just to the Jews, but ultimately they take it to the Gentiles also. And the gospel ends up in Antioch. Now here's some facts about Antioch. Thank you, Hal Haller. The city boasted a population of 500,000 people, including a Jewish colony of around 70,000. Antioch was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures. It was a great center of trade. The city lay at the crossroads of trades, south to Palestine and Egypt, east to Persia, and west to Asia Minor Peninsula. So they've got people and stuff, cargo coming and going all the time, and in ancient times especially, that made for a really vibrant, thriving metropolis. And indeed, it was one of them. It was often referred to as Antioch the Great, the Queen of the East, and one of the three great cities in all of Rome. It was remarkable. By the way, if you read the Bible and you see where God sent the gospel first, it was often sent to influential places. That makes sense, doesn't it? The gospel would go to Corinth, Ephesus, Antioch, Rome. Makes total sense, right? So if you could somehow transfer us back to 2,000 years ago, it would take a while for the gospel to get to Southbury. But it would have gotten to New York City in a hurry, if that makes sense. That was just divine strategy. So we see that again here. So again, the Jews, when the persecution hit, the Jews scattered. But initially, the gospel was only shared with Jews until you get to verse 20, where it says, there's some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Hellenists were just Greek-speaking non-Jews, Gentiles. Now, it's interesting, as I read this, it's some believers who initially came from Cyprus and Cyrene, not even sure if they had yet even heard about the conversion of Cornelius. That might have been the Holy Spirit operating with them while operating with Peter, and they didn't join, or maybe they heard about it and they thought, okay, if Peter did it, we can do it. I don't really know how it plays out. Also, interesting fact, Cyprus and Cyrene, also those locations were known for copper mines. And so you've got kind of blue-collar people going from there, Maybe they were actually, we don't know, they could have actually been, eventually ended up with the trade of as copper miners. So you got these blue-collar guys going to a metropolis like Antioch and bringing the gospel. It's kind of weird, isn't it? You think God would send lawyers and, you know, white-collar? No, he sent, maybe, again, these were blue-collar towns. And let me just apply that without stretching it too far. Just share your faith. Don't worry if you're not relatable. Let the Holy Spirit figure out who's relatable to who. And let's say you present the gospel to someone and you are not relatable at all. Okay. No harm, no foul. It didn't hurt, right? It is, well, I didn't relate to them. Well, then maybe they'll meet someone later and you're like, yeah, they'll be like, yeah, I heard that before from Mrs. Unrelatable, so this is good. Now I get it, right? So just share the gospel. Don't worry so much that you're some kind of exact match with your, you know, the person listening to you. Just, Holy Spirit doesn't generally work like that. Now, question? It's rhetorical. You don't have to give an answer. Do you think, and this kind of fits in a little bit what Lily was saying this morning. Do you think that these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who were obvious, they were obviously Jewish guys, coming here and they begin to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, you think they were in their comfort zone? Yes or no? You can say it now. Okay, it's not rhetorical. Yes or no? In their comfort zone or out of it? They're so far out of their comfort zone, you don't even know what to do. They just did it anyway. I remember when I was, before I was certainly called to spend the bulk of our adult life in New York City, I was a summer intern in New York City. And I'm a kid from a small town in Ohio. I'm just wide-eyed. It's like my second day there. And this place, Manhattan Bible Church was a thriving, but every single person attending there was half nuts. It was just like that. Not really. But they had their share of nuts. And the pastor sent us out to do some street evangelism. I didn't know how to do street evangelism. It's not really my sweet spot now, but I certainly back then. So we're going out there with a guy. He was a former heroin addict. And he'd come to Christ. He was rough around the edges and he's just a little scary. His name was Robert Diaz. He's with the Lord now. And so we're down there on 180th Street or so in way uptown Manhattan, and he just starts preaching. No megaphone, no, you know, tapes, no music. No, he just starts, and Jesus died. And the people are just passing by. They're looking at him like he's nuts, and I'm kind of looking at him like he's a little nuts because I'd never seen anything like that. And then he said, and now I'd like to call on a brother from Ohio to give a word as well. And I was looking around praying maybe there was someone from Ohio that I wasn't aware of. And, you know, I don't know. I did something on the street. I'm sure it didn't have any impact. But the point is, it wasn't in my comfort zone either. Sometimes your comfort zone is not an excuse to not do it. You just do it scared. If you're going to be scared, then do it scared. But if God calls you to do it, and by the way, you don't have to pray. If you can lift, and we need to move the piano after church, Lord, I need a sign. That piano, Lord, I don't know if I've been called to move the piano or not. If you're praying for a sign, the Lord told me to tell you that's your sign. You don't always need a sign. Sometimes we need help. Just jump in and help, right? And try something. By the way, try something. If it doesn't work, let them know, look, I'll do it on a trial basis. I'm doing a one on a trial basis. I've been trying it for 2 years. But just because it's not in your comfort zone doesn't mean that, you know, oh, I can't do that. I mean, the greatest accomplishments for the Lord were done out of their comfort zone. I just ran out of time to list them all. These were just right off the top of my head. Abraham told to leave his family and pack his stuff and go. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you where you're going yet. That is not your comfort zone. Jonah going to Nineveh when he hated them. the Assyrians? Not his comfort zone. David battling Goliath? I don't think it was his comfort zone. Esther, told to go before the king, who, by the way, if he didn't like her coming before him, could just execute her. Finally, she said, I'll do it. I'm not thrilled about it, but if I perish, I perish. But she went out of her comfort zone. Nathan, the prophet, after David commits adultery with Bathsheba, tells him a parable that was really pointing out David, and David says, okay, he should be executed if we did such a thing for that sin. And Nathan says, thou art the man. You are the man. Out of his comfort zone, I promise you. But the fact that it's not in your comfort zone it's nice when it's in your comfort zone. But that doesn't necessarily, if it's not there, it doesn't mean you're not supposed to do it. By the way, sometimes if you do something enough out of your comfort zone, guess what? You get comfortable. So the leaders, again, let me repeat the principle I gave you first, just so you see how it ties together with this. Just do what God tells you to do. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about what people say. Don't think about what people will think. If you don't like it, just do what God tells you to do. That's what I've said in the first place. It's the same thing. Just that throughout the whole chapter 11, it's teaching that. So you see then the leaders in Jerusalem, they hear what's going on in Antioch, and they send Barnabas. Now Barnabas, his real name, his surname was Joseph, but he was known as Barnabas, son of encouragement. That was picked up, I think, in Acts chapter 4. So Barnabas is sent to Antioch to teach and train new believers. He gets there, and he realizes that he needs help. So he goes to Tarsus, and he looks for Saul. Now, it's interesting here when it says that he looked for him. Best story I can think of this. I'll tell my wife, okay, I'm going to get some pumpkin pie. I did that a few times this week. And so my poor wife, I'll get there. Can't find it. Men cannot find anything anywhere, by the way. It's genetic. It's not our fault. And so she'll walk in. She'll move the butter like that much. It's right there. That's how I look for things, right? But when it says that he went and looked for Barnabas, or where Barnabas went and looked for Saul of Tarsus, it's a different word. And it's an intense looking. He's searching. He's seeking. It took him a while. Remember, and the best analogy I can make was when my daughter, and my daughter, by the way, she likes it when I use her as illustrations. She doesn't. She was probably 5 o'clock, and we're actually visiting friends in Ohio, and of all things, it must be Ohio Day. And she's in the park swinging on the swings, I think, or something. And, you know, we're with our friends, and we're looking and not looking, looking, not looking. Look up, but she's not there. Longest 10 minutes of my life. And we looked. And we didn't look like we were looking, like I'm looking for the pumpkin pie. We're looking like everything depends on finding her. It's a different kind of looking. So Barnabas knew. So he's got all these believers in Antioch. They're new believers. And the way it reads, it's like there's a lot of them and they're coming quickly. And Barnabas needs help. And he's looking and looking and looking. And he finally finds him. Now there's a couple things there. Do you think when he left Antioch, now they don't have him there. Now they got really no, they probably got some believers, but they don't have a leader like Barnabas. Do you think that they were like, oh good, Barnabas, you're leaving us for how many weeks? No. Was that popular? No. He just did what God wanted him to do. He didn't worry about it. I had a really interesting experience back, not 10 years ago. I at one point in my previous church, I was working with a co-pastor. It's not a great model. And he did a lot of like big things. He still does. He's making movies and big stuff. He had a radio program. He was doing some stuff in Washington, D.C. He said, I know you like Robert Jeffress. He said, you want to go and meet him? I'm like, no, I said, that stuff's your stuff. I've met him already, and I'm friends with a person in his church in Dallas. And by the way, Robert Jeffers is First Baptist Church, Dallas. He's a known guy. No, that's not my deal. That's your deal. You do the macro, I do the micro, right? He's like, well, yeah, I need someone to pick him up from the airport. I need someone to just like get him from here to there. I'm like, oh, you need someone to spend like one-on-one time with the guy? Oh, I am all in. Because there's a guy that knows way more than me about a lot of things, and I got him in the car, and he's got to talk to me. So I'm like, oh, I'll do that. So I took the trip. And I'm asking him this, and I'm asking him that, and I'm asking him this, and I kept missing turns. Because I'm engrossed in a conversation with him. Finally he said, Joe, stop talking. He took the GPS from me, turn right, turn left, and he got me there. And then I thought, well, let me figure out who this guy is. So we got there, we were a little late, didn't matter in terms of when he was speaking, but we got there a little late, so we're kind of signing him in. And I said, I'm sorry, we're a little late. Dr. Jeffers just kept getting me lost. And he cracked up. And I'm like, okay, now I like him. He doesn't take himself that seriously. But the most important question I asked him when he was in the car was, what's the hardest part of your job? And the answer, I thought maybe he'd say something real spiritual like prayer or putting his message together. Or I was looking for something like really like... And his answer was hiring the right staff. And he's dead on that. And since then, I took a lot more, we didn't have a lot of staff, but if I had staff and I hired them, I was careful. Because you hire the wrong staff and it's death. So Barnabas knows who he wants. You get what I'm saying? And he knew it was going to take some time to get the guy he wants. He didn't care. He was going to go and take whatever time he needed to get the guy because you want to get the right guy. So he looked for him like it all depended on it, and he came back with the right guy. And it's interesting, one thing that's noted, is almost mentioned in passing here. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That word Christians, initially, little Christ, is what it means, but it was used originally as something like, it was you said it with derision. Oh, there's a little Christ. She's a little Christ. He's a little Christ. Like, you're making fun of them. But the early disciples embraced that. And they're like, We're little Christ. We're trying to be, don't always make it. Yeah, we're little Christ. We're Christians, to the point where it became so popular that term eventually is just used throughout the scripture, Christians. You know, and we use it 2,000 years later. Then one last thing here. We had a lot of announcements today. I'm not really going that long. Because I know what some of you are thinking. I just noticed the clock here. I'm not really going long at all. And if I remember, whose fault is it? Sue Lamb. And this is a quick last point, by the way. Agabus now warns of a coming famine. Let me just read these verses. Now, in the days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So some prophets go to Antioch. The prophets from Jerusalem go to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, predicts that there would be a famine all over the world. And evidently, because of this prophecy, the believers in Antioch knew that the believers in Judea would need help. And so they sent help. They sent financial help. Now, again, it's interesting because the believers in Antioch were going to be primarily, I'm sure not exclusively, primarily Gentiles. And now, the Jews didn't like the Gentiles at all. How do you think the Gentiles felt about the Jews? Just about the same. And yet the gospel changed that. But still, it can change it, but you still like two things that would be put them out of the comfort zone. Number one, well, they're sending money to Jewish people. Okay, I've never done that before. Number two, special offerings. I hate special offerings. Don't they get enough from me on Sunday morning? Not that any of you have ever thought that, but other people have thought that. The Jews in Antioch, or the Gentiles in Antioch, I'm sure thought it. So again, a little bit out of their comfort zone, just to tie the whole message together. Now, and again, the theme is this: just do what God wants you to do. And then you can say amen to that, right? That's easy. But when the boss tells you to lie and don't want to do it, but you're afraid you're going to lose your job, what should I do? Sound like a lie. When your accountant shows you a way to cheat on your taxes and save $2,800, and you know what the right thing is? First of all, fire your accountant. You know what? Because guess what? If he's telling you how to cheat, he'll cheat you if he can. And if a ministry need arises in the church, and you know you ought to do it, but it's a little out of your comfort zone, and you kind of know that God wants you to do it, just do it. Let's pray. Lord, we ask. We always want to learn more. We want to learn more about you. We want to get more facts. We want to get closer to you, and we know that that comes by hearing the Word of God and learning it. But Lord, help us to never forget that it is most important that we apply what we already know. Lord, may we be obedient and just do whatever you tell us. Lord, what a simple truth that could change us if we would apply it. Lord, if someone here doesn't know you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would deal with them and they would talk to somebody on the prayer team here after, or talk to me or anyone here that would be glad to lead them to a saving faith in you. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. Help us to walk with you. Bless the meeting hereafter. In Jesus' name.